Please join me this morning in 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As last week we've begun a new series of studies through the Apostle Peter's first letter. We continue in 1 Peter 1 verses 3 through 12 this morning. George Frederick Handel was born in Germany on February 23rd of 1685. By the age of 7, he had mastered the piano, and when he was 19 years old, he was also accomplished in most of the other orchestral instruments. After a modest career in Italy, Handel moved to England, where he quickly found fame and fortune as a composer, especially among the royalty and the noblemen. But in 1741, at the age of 56, George Frederick Handel had a sort of midlife crisis, if you will, in which he began to reflect on his career. And although he had done much, he longed to write a piece of music that would be meaningful enough to endure the test of time. And so he turned to the themes of the Scripture and the eternal person of Jesus Christ, and he chose to write an oratorio, or an oratory by music, about the Messiah. And so after 23 days of constant writing, Handel emerged from his office with the masterpiece that we now know today as Handel's Messiah. And it was then in Dublin, Ireland, on April 13th, 1742, at Neil's Music Hall, that Handel's Messiah was first performed. George Frederick Handel conducted that music, the music that he had composed, and the most notable guest in attendance that day was none other than King George II of England. And you know the story. You know how that King George II of England sprang to his feet when the choir sang the Hallelujah Chorus. And in response, the audience was prompted to do the same, so that even to this day, audiences all over the world will stand when the Hallelujah Chorus is sung. Handel's Messiah outlines the prophetic promises and fulfillments of the Messiah as found in the Scripture. In fact, every single word in all of Handel's Messiah is taken directly from Scripture, and it dramatizes two events in particular. First, it dramatizes the coming of Jesus Christ as the babe in the manger. And that's why Handel's Messiah is most often performed at Christmas time. But then it also dramatizes the second coming of Christ, not as the babe in the manger, but on this occasion as the conquering king, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this morning, of course, we didn't perform Handel's Messiah. However, we did join our voices together in praise to Christ alone, and the message and the meaning of our music today has been the same theme, the worship and the praise of our God for who He is and for what He's done. And this morning, that very same spirit of worship and praise is how our text begins. 1 Peter 1, verse number 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I would submit to you this morning that doxology is the theme of 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12. It's one sentence as Peter wrote it in the Greek language. I've written there at the top of your notes, God is to be praised for His saving work. Let's pause briefly for prayer before we look at the Scripture text. God above, our heads are bowed before You. Our hearts are humbled before You as we lift up our voices and we praise You. We worship You, we adore You, we exalt You for who You are and for what You've done. And Lord, none of us are professional musicians that can compose a piece like Handel did, but the expression of our hearts is the same in that of worship. And God, as we look at this Scripture portion this morning, I pray that You would help us to understand that we ought to bless You and praise You for the great salvation that You have given us through Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. You might recognize 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12 as a familiar portion of Scripture, for it was just a few short months ago on Easter Sunday morning that I preached from this same text. And so I was faced with a dilemma this week as we came again to this portion of text. Perhaps I should skip it Because y'all heard this before back on Easter Sunday morning. The problem was I could barely remember the things that I said back then, and so I'm quite confident that you have no idea what was said either. And so we're going to go with it again. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, it begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is to be blessed or praised. The word is eulogy there for the salvation that he has given believers. I would give you this in your notes. Praise God for the hope that we have. Praise God for the hope that we have. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And just as we might speak a eulogy that praises someone for what they've done or for who they are, the Apostle Peter is praising God for his saving work. That salvation or that saving work is the hope that Peter mentions there in verse number 3. Praise God for the hope that we have. You see, Peter's readers were suffering sojourners. Peter's readers were persecuted pilgrims. They had been displaced and dispersed from their homes. They couldn't go back. They could only look forward, look ahead to the promises of God that awaited them in eternity. That was their hope. What do you look forward to today? Perhaps you look forward to lunch. What do you look forward to in your life? Perhaps you look forward to that week of vacation that awaits you. All of us look forward someday. We hope that we will retire healthy and wealthy. But along the way, life is filled with difficulty and disease. Life is filled with sorrow and sickness. And then what? We all die. That's what we have to look forward to. And as the flower fades and as the grass withers, we all grow old like a garment, the scripture says. But where is the hope in that? But praise the Lord, there's more than that. We have a living hope, is what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 1, verse number 3. And Paul said to the Corinthians, "If in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable, because at some point, we're all going to die. But rather," Paul said, "for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Is gain." That's the living hope that we look forward to, and we praise God for that hope. As part of my pastoral duties, I participate in a lot of funeral services. In fact, just this past week, we held a service for one of our members who passed away, Jan Beals. And on the one hand, attending a funeral service, or many funeral services as I do, that can be a bit depressing. There are a lot of many other things that we'd all rather do than attend a funeral service. But on the other hand, the funeral service for a Christian is a point of joy because of the living hope that we have, because of the assurance of the believer that they are now eternally living with the Lord. And what I often say at a funeral service of a believer is, they are the ones now living, we are the ones who are left dying. And that hope is not a matter of human merit, but rather it's because of God's mercy. If you look at verse number 3 there, you'll notice that this hope has been given to us according to his abundant mercy. That's subpoint letter A, hope that is sourced in God's mercy. You see, hope is an expectation that is sourced in something pending, a pending circumstance. We hope that our favorite Olympian will win the gold medal. We hope that our project at work will be successful. We hope that the baby will sleep through the night. We hope that the weather tomorrow will be better than today. Or at least we're grateful that the weather today is better than the weather yesterday. But in each of these cases, we have no guarantee of that expectation, for our hope is dependent upon human performance or upon uncontrollable circumstances. However, in the hope, in the case of the hope in verse number 3, it's sourced in God's character, namely God's mercy. What do we know about God's mercy? Lamentations 3 says it's through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we praise God for that. We praise God for the hope that we have. We praise God that it is not sourced in ourselves, human merit, but rather in God's mercy. Second, and furthermore, it's a hope that is sure in Christ's resurrection. Letter B, a hope that is sure in Christ's resurrection. And this was the emphasis of my teaching on Easter Sunday morning this year. What happens to the Christian in this world is ultimately of no consequence, because we look forward with confidence to being raised to new life. And the surety of that hope, the surety of that eternal life, the surety of that resurrection is because Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bible, it's a passage that we know very, very well, but it's worthy of our reading again. 1 Corinthians 15, let me simply read a few verses beginning in verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It's a waste of my time to speak to you. It's a waste of your time to listen. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, yes, verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, is the argument. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, most miserable. But now, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Folks, what was it that sustained the martyrs all through the centuries, the martyrs of the Christian faith? It was hope. It was the mercy of God assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those martyrs knew that they would live again. And I would ask ourselves the same question: what is it that sustains us when, for instance, we attend the funeral service of a brother or a sister who has died in Christ? It is hope. It is sourced in the mercy of God and assured of by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we praise God for that. That's what Peter is saying in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Number 2, we praise God for the inheritance that we have. And continuing in the very same single sentence as Peter wrote it, blessed be God, praise God for the inheritance that we have. And the hope of the resurrection is more fully explained now in verse number 4. It's to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In the Old Testament, an inheritance was primarily physical and material, primarily houses and lands. However, in the New Testament, the eschatological hope of the believer is not a portion of earthly real estate, although there will be a kingdom on this earth. It is ultimately a heavenly home not made with hands. That's our inheritance. Do you remember Jesus' words to the disciples in John 14? Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, there in that heavenly home." And we praise God for that. We need to look at Hebrews 11. Turn back just a few pages. It's not far away. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. Of those Old Testament saints, of the patriarchs, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 13, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, they walked by faith, not by sight, because they had not yet seen, they had not yet realized those promises. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In the very same way, the Apostle Peter is describing the inheritance, and he's saying, praise God for that. And that inheritance, first letter A, is imperishable. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. Now, everything that I own is rotting and it's rusting, and my clothes are fading, and my couch is sagging, and my driveway is cracking, and all the things that will also be left to us by our parents are in no better shape. In fact, those things are in worse shape because they're older. It's a perishing inheritance. It's not only this spiritual inheritance being imperishable, it's impeccable, letter B. It's an inheritance that is impeccable. That means it's perfect. But everything that I own is imperfect. Everything that I own is dented and scratched. It's dented by my children. It's scratched by my cat. Even the nicest things that I own are flawed in some way. But our inheritance will be impeccable. Letter C, it's an inheritance that's indestructible. Indestructible. Everything that I own will eventually be destroyed. And for that reason, even the best quality product that money can buy carries a limited warranty, right? And so they con you to buy the extended warranty for one more year or maybe two more years, because even the manufacturer knows that eventually that product will break. But not so with our eternal inheritance. The phrase there, will not fade away. Do you see it there in the text? It's a single Greek word that describes the antithesis of a flower that withers and fades. The same word is used in 1 Peter 5, verse number 4, to describe a crown of glory that awaits the elders. If you want to read of these elements of our inheritance, study Ephesians 1. Verses 3 through 14, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, and we ought to praise God for that. We praise God for the hope that we have. We praise God for the inheritance that we have. How about this? Number 3, we praise God for the security that we have. The security that we have. Verse number 5, who are kept, that is speaking of the elect in verse number 2, speaking of those who are believers in Jesus Christ that have been begotten again to this living hope there in verse number 3. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, you hear me very plainly. The reason that we are secure in our salvation is because God's power keeps us secure. God's sovereign omnipotence, his power, is what preserves us as his children, as his chosen people. John chapter 10 is a scripture text that's a blessing to believers. You need to know it. John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. He is the ultimate sovereign, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is the security of the believer. However, 1 Peter 1, verse number 5, says that he keeps us through faith. Do you see it there in verse 5? Well, how does that work? If experiencing the hope, verse number 3, if receiving the inheritance, verse number 4, is dependent upon human faith, verse number 5, is it possible that some will lack enough faith or fail in their faith and not be saved in the end? This is critical for us to understand. We would all agree that salvation is by grace through faith, right? Okay. That is the teaching of the scripture, the very teaching of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But whose grace is that? It's God's grace. Whose faith? It's man's faith. We are saved by God's grace through man's faith. But where do we get the ability to exercise that faith? And where do we get the ability to maintain that faith? Is it of us or is it of God? I would submit to you that even our faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you see, sometimes subconsciously, we make our faith a work. We think that we are saved by gathering up all our faith together. We think that if we muster up all of our confidence and we convince ourselves of the truth, saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, then gathering all of our faith together, we can be saved. But then we spend the rest of our Christian lives struggling to keep our faith. And when Satan assaults us with a moment of doubt, we experience a crisis of uncertainty. We're fearful that we didn't believe enough back in the day of our salvation, or we fear that we can no longer believe enough to maintain our salvation. And what Peter is saying is that God will preserve our faith by his power, his omnipotence, so that even when trials come, and even when we are on the verge of losing our Christian composure and having a complete spiritual meltdown, God's omnipotent power will keep us secure. Praise God for that. If it was up to me to keep my salvation, I'd probably lose it every day. But by God's grace, he keeps me in the faith. I hope you believe that. Praise God for the security that we have. That's what Peter's saying here. We praise God for this. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. That's the reality of our human life experience. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, the patriarchs in Hebrews 11, they had not seen, but they walked by faith. This morning, John Swedberg sang, if ever I love you now. As we understand this great salvation, though now you do not see, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In this refers back to verses 3 through 5. In the hope, in the inheritance, in the security of our salvation, we rejoice. In fact, it's intensified here. If you're looking at the scripture, we greatly rejoice. And Peter wrote in a present tense indicating continual action. Literally, we keep on rejoicing. Folks, it's like Handel's Messiah that seems to keep going round and round and round, over and over and over again. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And that's the point. God is omnipotent. He's powerful, even in the midst of various trials and testings. And that's number 4, we praise God for the trials that we have. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know if I can do that. Maybe I can praise God in the midst of my trials, but I don't know how to praise God for my trials. These trials are only for a little while, for a season, verse 6. It was the Apostle Paul who said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. By human measurements, our trials and our testings may last a lifetime. And many do. But in the light of eternity, they're brief. They're so brief. And they are only if need be, or only if necessary, verse number 6. You see, trials and testings are not necessarily an inevitable matter of human fate. Although Job seemed to conclude that trials and testings come as the sparks fly upward, it's like the law of gravity or the law of sparks flying upward, the hot air and whatnot. There are some laws that exist that it's just the way it is. But I would say to you that the trials and testings we face prove the authenticity of the faith mentioned in verse number 5. And just as gold separates as fire separates the gold from the dross, God uses suffering to separate true faith from superficial profession. So we can't see him, but we believe and we rejoice to look to the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, verse number 9. You've heard the story many, many times before, but when he was 27 years old, something was discovered in his left eye that was troublesome, and after several weeks of testing, he was rolled into the operating room not knowing what the outcome would be. As he slowly regained consciousness after surgery, his wife gave him the startling news that the doctor had found cancer in his eye and needed to remove his left eye. Why, God? Why? It was out of that trying experience that Ron Hamilton wrote the song, Rejoice in the Lord. And that's what Peter is explaining here. We greatly rejoice. Of course, you know Ron Hamilton's story. After being fitted with an eye patch, he created the children's character Patch the Pirate and has written a number of children's dramas. The trials in our lives prove the genuineness of our faith. And we praise God for that. As part of my pastoral responsibilities and opportunities, I get the chance to have a front row seat to the suffering of the saints. Many times it's in a hospital, many times it's at a funeral home, many times it's a conversation in my office or in your home, and I hear of your trials, and I witness your hurt, but I also get to see your faith as genuine. For in many of those occasions, you say to me, Pastor, this circumstance is crushing me. Pastor, this trial is killing me. Pastor, the pain is so great I can hardly breathe. But Pastor, I know that God is in control. I know that He can be trusted. And I accept this trial and this testing. And I choose to rejoice. You know what that tells me? There's a genuine believer before me. And I praise the Lord for that. And that's what Peter is praising God for. Verse 10 through 12, it may appear to be anticlimactic, but I'll explain it to you here. Of this salvation, that's what we've been talking about this whole time. We're praising God for this salvation. Of this salvation, that is in many cases counterintuitive, it's illogical, it's irrational. This hope that we have and that we rejoice greatly in the midst of trials, it's who else in the world has this? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They told you about it, but they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things. And so somehow God helped them to understand that their prophetic ministry and their recording these scriptures was really not ultimately for them, it was for us. They were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which even the angels look into. They're fascinated by this great salvation. And that salvation that we experience now and that we look forward to in the future is that which was prophesied in the past. And the Old Testament saints longed to see and experience the fulfillment of the very things that they prophesied. And the church was a mystery. It was hidden from them, but it's now revealed to us so that their ministry was not ultimately for them, but for our generation, those who live on this side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that revelation of salvation was ultimately for us, and for that God is to be praised, which is then number 5, praise God for the revelation that we have, the explanation that we have, the inscripturation of these truths that we have. Folks, the Apostle Peter is writing a letter to pilgrims of the dispersion to believers that were scattered throughout the known world who were being persecuted. And Peter presents foundational truths early on, before all of the practical matters that he will address of persecution and the practical matters of life on this earth. He begins with these foundational truths of salvation. You say, yeah, Pastor, nothing new there. We've heard this. What's your point? My point is a point of doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for this great salvation. Perhaps you say, but Pastor, I don't know of my own salvation. I don't know that my sins have been forgiven. I don't know that I am assured of a home in heaven. Or Pastor, I know that I prayed a prayer once, or I filled out a card, I raised a hand, I walked an aisle, but I just don't have that assurance. Can you help me? We'd love to help you. We want to show you from the Scripture that God's mercy and grace toward you is sufficient. God's power is sufficient to save you from your sins so that you can rejoice greatly in this life for the next. Let's pray. God above, we conclude this morning our service with a point of doxology. We praise you, God, from whom all blessings flow. We praise you for the great salvation that we have. May we never tire of hearing of it. May we never tire of meditating upon it, rejoicing in it. May we never tire of sharing that news with others. So God, as we go from this place, as a local church family, may we go with a word of praise for the salvation that we have in you. In Jesus' name I pray.